Once again, Deuteronomy is a culmination of all of Moses' final words to the children of Israel prior to their journey into the Promised Land. They are on the east side of the Jordan, and in a short time, God is going to give the command for them to step across the Jordan under the leadership of Joshua and head into the Promised Land. Now, when we talk about the Promised Land, yes, there was a historic event that took place when Joshua led the nation of Israel into the Promised Land, but there is a spiritual application too. And that spiritual application, this idea of a Promised Land is very much to us, in the same way, very similar to the abundant life of promise that Jesus said that all who would believe in him could enjoy. And there is a way to live life in this world, and the way to live it is God's way. And as we live it God's way, the result, or the reward, if you will, is abundant life in this world. So often we like to think of the Christian benefit as something that comes when we die. And when we die, we're going to the sweet by and by, where, you know, we're going to enjoy heaven for all eternity. Well, that is very, very true. However, the promise of abundant life is for this side of heaven. And we don't have to die to enjoy a piece of heaven. We can enjoy that right here. And so the lessons that we learn in going through these Old Testament studies are lessons that we can take home with us now. And they should help us to obtain this wonderful gift of abundant life. Not just eternal life, but abundant life here. In other words, the life that God intended for us to live. I want to know that life. And so we come to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 1. When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. Now, a manslayer is someone who kills a man without intending to do so. In other words, there are degrees of guilt, and in this particular case, and in fact, much of our law today is based on this idea, this Old Testament biblical idea, even though when you go into a courthouse, you know, they've removed the Ten Commandments. The idea of the Ten Commandments on the courthouse walls is very simple, in that our laws were based upon such principles that were taken from the law of God. And that's why we have such issues like happened in, was it Alabama, where this big battle was over the judge who, Judge Moore, who was forced to take the image of the Ten Commandments out of there. Well, our laws are not necessarily just based on the Ten Commandments, but the principles whereby God has taught men how to govern themselves. And the idea of law is necessary. Laws are needed in order to keep a society decent and right and good and pure. And not only that, but law, it tells us in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that laws are for the lawless. Laws keep sin in check. And for those of us who live righteously, well, we don't necessarily need to be told what is right from wrong. But the laws keep criminals at bay, keep criminals in check. And so it's important that we understand why laws were created. But there are times when accidents will happen, or even unintentional murder might take place, or unintentional killing, not murder, but and he's going to talk about it here. When this happens, there is a place for someone to escape to until they can clear up the matter. And these places were called the cities of refuge. God wanted these cities to be established so that a person can run there in the case of manslaughter or even murder. And you'll see as we get further, it talks about this. Now, on the east side of Jordan, in that before they entered the Promised Land, three cities were already established. And I think it's in Deuteronomy 4 is where these three cities were already established on the other side of Jordan. That was the city of Golan and Ramoth and Bezer. And these cities were established over there for this reason. If someone should kill someone, they were to flee there. Now, God gives command that they were to build three more cities within the promised land. And notice what he says in verse 3, you need to prepare roads for yourself. In other words, these cities need to have easy access so that when someone kills someone in the woods or something, he has an ability to hop on his pony and ride like the wind to a place of safety. These roads needed to be clearly marked that this is a city of refuge and the arrow pointing in that direction. And we're going to see why in verse 4. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in the past, as, for instance, when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of the cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. So we see where killing happens, not always intentionally, that accidents do happen, but a hot-headed relative may not see it quite that way. And so a hot-headed relative only knows that his uncle is dead, or his father's dead, or his brother's dead, and he's thinking, that's it, I'm going to kill that guy. He's been a thorn in my side forever. And so off he goes. He's got his club and he's got his posse, and they're all after this guy because he killed Uncle Tom or whatever. And well, Uncle Tom was killed accidentally, and the neighbor only did it accidentally. And so there are degrees of guilt. Yes, he was guilty, but he's not deserving of death, as the scripture says here. Therefore, he says in verse 7, I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. And this, again, is a level of justice that is necessary. Now, if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, by the way, I wrote down the cities, these three cities within the promised land were Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron. And you'll hear these cities over and over again, the city of Kadesh and Shechem and Hebron, and all these became in the new land, the new promised land, those three cities of refuge. Now, in verse 8, if the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he swore to your fathers and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, and here are the commandments, to love the Lord your God, to walk walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three. And so three more cities could be added. And he said, you may need them if you keep all the commandments and do them, to practice them, and if you're faithful to love the Lord and to walk in all his ways. So you see a principle here once again. Yeah, there is a historic thing that has taken place here. But principally speaking, God wants to continue to multiply blessing upon blessing in our lives. And if we are walking in a way that we are in love with the Lord and we're desiring to keep his word, to keep his will, then God wants to continue to add to us. It's a very simple principle. Follow the Lord's ways and you will be blessed. And we learned this, and we've been learning this through these passages and through these chapters. The person who does not follow the ways of the Lord, there are no promises of blessing for you. But as we walk in the ways of the Lord, always the promise of more blessing, more goodness coming our way. And he said, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three in verse 10, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. Innocent blood need not be shed. And here we're talking about, again, innocence, and there's so much to be learned from the way God views life. From the earliest murder recorded in Scripture in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain slew his brother. And we saw there in that passage of Scripture that this innocent Abel, this fellow named Abel, was slain by his brother, primarily out of jealousy. And this was something that we saw God interacting with this situation, and that he wanted an accounting for this innocent shedding of, or this innocent blood which was shed. And God said, his blood is crying out to me from the ground. And the ground that receives this blood, and it's in a sense that God is so grieved by it, he's so moved by it because of his approach to life. God sees life as something precious, and as we've been learning, the precious life of an individual is found within the blood, and we know even scientifically that the blood brings life and sustains life and supports life through a human body. And so we see the importance of the blood to God, not just to our bodies and not scientifically, but God sees something very, very real, very mystical, if you will, in the life. And so this is a special thing. And when innocent blood is shed, God takes it personally. And as we've learned, God wants an accounting of that blood. And in verse 11, if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. So here's this avenger of blood again, and this is very well possible to be an appointed relative who's off to avenge the loss of their loved one. And in this case, it may also be in some ways a city official. In other words, a posse that has been condoned by the city. And if a real murderer, someone who planned this murder, he's not necessarily someone who is innocent of a crime, but he's guilty of the crime, then he is to pay the price for that crime. And we see that, as he says in verse 13, your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. And this is, again, a reference. Moses spoke about this, actually, in Numbers chapter 35, in the end of the chapter there, verse 33. He said, you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Now, there is the debate that goes on and on and on about the death penalty, and I've spoken about this before, and I think I mentioned it. What God desires is for our respecting of life. Someone who sheds blood unnecessarily and premeditates a murder and kills, that person has done something contrary to the laws of God, and so God demands that the right punishment be given for the crime. And that's really what the rest of this chapter is about. And one of the things that God clearly says, that the only thing that can really make it right, is if a man kills someone premeditated, it is murder, then the only thing that makes it right is for that man's life to come to an end. God says that's the only way to balance the books. Those are God's ways. In our society, we've kind of fudged with this a little bit. We've kind of gone back and forth. I'm not one that needs to push for the death penalty in the sense that I'm okay with the death penalty if it can be proven. But my point here is that God wants a proper and fair accounting of what has been done. I think I mentioned this last week or the week before, but as Christians, we shouldn't be the ones that are the cheerleaders for this type of blood. We want things to be done right. We want things to be done fair. And I think it's important that God's principles are made clear here as well. I, for one, believe that the death penalty is a deterrent, and it is something that is good for our society. That's my personal opinion. I believe it's my opinion because that was God's opinion. A man has gone away from that, and I think another state just recently has just abolished the death penalty, and they're going to instead, they've given everyone a stay of execution, I believe. I forget the state, so please forgive me, but I just heard this 2-3 days ago, and they've given everyone a stay of execution, and they are in prison for life without parole. Now, personally, am I okay with that? I'm okay with it. That there is going to be a penalty for that, but is God, are God's books accounted for? Probably not. And so we'll have to let God sort all that out. And our laws, those are the laws of the land. And a governor made this decision, and that's according to that state. Now it becomes law. And that becomes now the law of the land that we have to live with. Are we supposed to force people to live by God's laws? We can't do that either. Unfortunately, when we are in God's word and we are walking according to God's word, there is where blessing resides. The further we move away from the principles of God's word, I think we have a problem. So he goes on in verse 14, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, and your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." In other words, don't cheat your neighbor. Your landmark marks your boundaries. And if you're moving your boundary markers, you know, we have surveyors today, and when you enter into an agreement to purchase a piece of land or purchase a property of some sort with a house on it or something, you are required to hire a surveyor who comes out and makes sure that your property lines are not encroached upon in this property that you're purchasing. And so this becomes a good thing, and we have surveyors to keep this law, you might say, to make sure that someone hasn't moved in the boundary lines, to keep everybody honest. And so this isn't something so unusual to us. What's unfortunate is that God has to tell us to be honest. God has to tell us to be honest. And this, again, is an indication that we as men are weak, and sin causes us and leads us into places we shouldn't ought to be. Verse 15, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." Jesus brought this into New Testament teaching. And we know that in the New Testament, this is a truism as well, that two or three witnesses need to confirm a matter. And that is how a matter is to be established. Why? Because people lie. And people should not lie. People should not kill. People should not cheat. People should not lie. That's what this chapter is telling us. Lying is when you bring a false accusation against someone. That's what he's talking about. In verse 16, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. Now, if you have the fear of God in your life, this becomes a frightening exercise. Both men are supposed to come to stand before the Lord at the temple, at the place where worship is conducted, where sacrifices are offered. And if you are involved in this controversy, you're required then to come and stand before God. Now, if you know the history of Israel, and most certainly all these men knew, they have to be thinking about Moses and Korah and Aaron and some of the other examples when these men stood before the Lord, when they challenged Aaron's leadership and they challenged Moses' leadership. God basically destroyed those people. He ate them up with the ground. Now, here, if you understand that story, here these men are, or these two witnesses, or these two combatants, are now being asked to come before the Lord. And if you're lying, you're going to be eaten alive, is the concept here. And that there should be the fear of the Lord that is there. We should have the fear of the Lord. That is why what keeps us from lying, in that our sins will be found out. And lying only eventually and most certainly will be exposed, especially for the child of God who leans upon this defense. I knew a man years ago who made his whole life a lie. His entire life was a lie. And he was caught stealing a computer. He had this computer. He walked into a store, stole the computer, walked out with it unnoticed, got home, set the computer up, decided he didn't like it. And so he came back and tried to get his money back. And they busted him. And they busted him good. But it was the Lord who busted him. This is a man who was a Christian. He wanted to, you know, advance in the church and everything else. And he came to me, and he and his wife, and said, "We got a problem. I got busted lying." And I pulled him aside privately, away from his wife. And I said, "This isn't just the first time. I have to believe that this is the habit of someone who's been lying his whole life." And he broke down and he started to say, "I've lied at everything in my life. Everything about me is a lie." And everything started to come unraveled at that time. He admitted how many affairs he'd had on his wife and was successful at cheating on her. Nobody knew about it. He talked about all the thieving. His house was filled with things that he used to steal and all of the stories he would tell. And it just got worse and worse and worse. And the more I dug into his life, the sicker I was becoming at realizing just how deep this man's sin was. And the reason he's allowed to get that far is because he himself did not have the fear of the Lord in his life. And that is the only way that a child of God or any person can advance to that degree of sin, is that we've lost the fear of God in our lives. And somehow we think that God doesn't know, or God doesn't care, or God is allowing me to get away with it. But he doesn't. It's just a matter of time. Now, God allowed this man to progress. He was even an officer in the U.S. military, and he was dishonorably discharged. So, yes, he was up here, but the thing is when he fell, he was way up here, and great was his fall. Do you understand? Deal with it when you're down here, because when you get up here, it's a long way down, and the fall becomes dangerously hard. So don't wait till you're up here. If God is speaking to you to repent, repent down here in the sense that don't let it progress, because the further it gets, the worse your sin becomes in your life, the deeper it becomes entrenched in your life, and the harder will be your fall. So God is giving us clear warning in our life. The things, the little things that we allow into our lives can become even greater things. And when God does deal with it, it becomes embarrassing, it becomes painful, and very, very difficult. And so much so that the concept, the notion of what it would take to overcome a sin may very well often be the reason we don't come clean with sin, because we're afraid of the consequence that is going to come from it. So try to deal with these things when they're small in your life before they become so big that the consequences are too great. So both the men need to stand before the Lord, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his neighbor, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Now, you're going to hear that a lot in the next couple of verses. We've already heard it in chapters. We've already heard it in previous chapters. To put away the evil from among you. This becomes a thing that, an activity that we are supposed to be involved in, a constant putting away of evil in our lives. It's a New Testament concept. The Apostle Paul constantly was warning us or telling us to put away the old man, to put off the old man, to put on the new man, to put away these old habits and put on love, put on kindness, put on gentleness, put on self-control, put on all of those things, and put off lying, put off cheating, put off hatred and all of these things that lead to sin or actually grip us and take control of our lives. Why? Because it actually has a reverse effect on us. When we hate someone, somehow we feel justified because that person did this or that to me, and so I hate them, and therefore that makes me feel justified. But hatred is something that will actually turn around on us and cause a bitterness that acts like a cancer in our spiritual life. Lying will turn around on us and have a negative effect against us. And this is what he's saying. If you become a false witness, well, there is a punishment that comes your way, and you're not going to get away with it. We often think that we can, but we cannot. God always has the last say in such matters. And so put away the evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear. And hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Again, did you read verse 20? Those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. This goes for all of these requirements here. We're talking about the person who sheds blood. Well, his blood needs to be shed. What does that create? A deterrent. Moses is saying here that if you give this false witness the penalty or the punishment that he wanted to give to the other fellow that he was lying about, well, that becomes a deterrent to other false witnesses in the future. And so he says this becomes a great example. The Apostle Paul told Timothy this. He said, those elders who sin, rebuke them before all so that others may fear. In other words, sometimes this public humiliation, this public correction of God is a good thing, because other people will then learn from their fall, learn from their example. And so it's best not to become one of those public individuals. Take care of the sin privately. Let the Lord deal with it when it's small. And again, in verse 21, your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now we come to a confusing statement here. Jesus said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, what he was doing there in the Sermon on the Mount, he was talking to his disciples on how the Christian was supposed to behave. And what this verse is talking, what often happens is we lose sight of what God is saying. This seems like a contradiction, like Jesus is contradicting these words of God. And it's not a contradiction at all. This is law. This is society. This is how God wants to govern the society or humankind. And he wants man to govern himself with this law, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life. And what God is saying here is that the punishment should fit the crime. In other words, if a man takes your eye, you shouldn't take his life as his punishment. If a man hurts your foot, well, there should be the equal punishment. Take his foot off, basically. But that's not necessarily how they would handle it. But what would be the equivalent of a foot? Is it $10,000? He took your foot. You've lost your foot in this terrible mishap that this man is responsible for. But what is a foot worth? And it's $10,000. Give the man $10,000. That's what we're talking about. But how many of us have heard of lawsuits, of silly lawsuits where, you know, a person gets burnt by a cup of coffee sitting between their legs at the drive-thru and is awarded $10 million. Is that something that's ridiculous? That's the stuff we're talking about. The punishment did not fit the crime. It just seems a bit ridiculous. God is saying, make sure that the punishment fits the crime. What Jesus was saying in the New Testament is, don't look for retribution. Don't be someone that is ready to go out and find revenge, that you want your pound of flesh. Jesus is saying, though you may have the right to demand your right, don't. That's what Jesus is saying. And so he's not contradicting this at all. He's saying the Christian attitude has to be above and beyond what everyone else may be. And so we need to keep that in mind, that God is looking for fair and just punishment. And Jesus would confirm that, and even if your enemy slaps you on your cheek, and then give him your other. That's not normal. That's not law. That's just Christian ethics, Christian kindness, Christian difference, if you will. Now we come into chapter 20, and we talk again about those things that how these Jews were to enter into warfare. When you go into battle, or out to battle against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Here becomes the banner of the child of God, that God is with you. God is with you. Every battle we face, and we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, in the Christian fight, the Christian battle is a spiritual battle. And very often in our spiritual battle on earth, we're going to encounter physical, fleshly enemies. Those who perhaps the devil has influenced against you. Though we know that Jesus encountered a spiritual battle, the devil was out to get him. He used physical people to put him to death. And you and I are engaged in spiritual warfare all the time. Paul writes about this in the book of Ephesians. There is a constant battle fighting for authority or control over your life. And we're going to face it all the time. And it may come in the face of human beings, human people. We have to be careful to recognize the spiritual aspect behind it. At the same time, we have to know that even in the human realm, that there are those humans who will come against us, that God wants us to have a victory over that, and not necessarily through a physical means. But there will be conflict in our lives. And in that, we can have victory by giving it to the Lord and trusting in the Lord. That we're not to be afraid of the circumstances that come against us because God is with us. And if you're a child of God, how confident are you that God is with you? How confident are you that in every circumstance you will be able to see God's hand work for good? For that is the promise of Romans 8. All things work together for good to those who are called of God, those who love the Lord. And if you love the Lord, this is the concept that we have to really have ingrained in our hearts, in our minds. I don't have to be afraid because every bad thing that goes on in my life or that happens around me, somehow God is going to turn it for good. And so we face bad things in a good way. Bad things are going to happen in our lives. Battles will take place in our lives. But we haven't been defeated, and nor should we act that way. And so in a sense, the Christian should have a very positive attitude, a very positive outlook toward life because he wins all the time. I like that. He wins all the time. Not some of the time, but all things work together for good. I will always win, even though it may not appear that way on the surface or for the time being. But God will bring victory through every circumstance. And so in verse 2, it shall be, when you are on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people with a Newt Rockne type of a speech, you know. Here comes the priest. And this is not unusual. Anytime we go into war, we see very often how soldiers become very spiritual at times of battle, at times of war. And as they say, there are no atheists in foxholes. Suddenly they become a bit more introspective and maybe even looking and thinking of heaven. And so because the next thing they know may be the face of God as they get shot in battle or killed. And so the priest now is encouraging them. And he comes to them and he approaches them to speak to them and says, he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid and do not tremble or be terrified because of them." Now remember, in the first verse of this chapter, he says they're more numerous than you. They're horses and chariots. They're a pretty sizable army. And sometimes when we look at the enemy, we can tend to think that they're 10 times bigger than we are. There's no way we can do it. But what Moses is saying through the priests and the priests also, do not look at the enemy. Look at the strength of the Lord. Look at the power of God. Do not look at these horses. Do not look at the chariots. The fact that you're outnumbered, don't pay attention to that stuff. Those are just little details that can tend to cause us fear. But we don't want to fear. In fact, he says, do not let your heart faint. And again, he says this because it's very possible for our hearts to faint. Very possible to put our eyes in the wrong place. So do not let it happen. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. Now, I talk to a lot of people and a lot of Christians, and they struggle with fear. They struggle with anxiety. They struggle with worries. And I say, do not do that. And they think, that's it? That's all you have to give me? Don't you have a prayer or something? Don't you have a magic wand or some magic dust to throw over my head and poof, my worries are gone? No. This becomes the responsibility of the child of God to focus his eyes where they're supposed to be. And I can't do that for you. That has to be your practice and your discipline. Nobody can put your eyes on the Lord except you. And this is what the priest is encouraging these soldiers just before battle. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Focus on the Lord. If not, you're going to be afraid. If not, your knees are going to tremble. Your knees are going to knock together, and it's going to sound like a drum roll. You know, don't be looking in the wrong place. And people come all so very often, and I'll just try to redirect their focus onto the Lord and off of the problem, and they want more. I don't have more that I can give them. It's the exercise that each of us is responsible for. So look to the Lord. And you're in a difficult situation, look to the Lord. And that way, when you're tempted to call me or come into counsel, you know what I'll say. Look to the Lord and look to the Word of God. And what will happen is you'll pick up the phone and think, what will Frank say? Look to the Lord. I don't need to call Frank for that. You get it? That's really what I do. My job's really quite easy. I'm like a goalie. I keep kicking you back into play. That's all I do. And you go to the Lord with your problems. That's really a good thing to learn on your own, to start looking to the Lord. Why? Verse 4, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you. He goes with you. You know, we often open in prayer, Lord, we come into this place, and Lord, meet us here. Well, he came with you, and he goes with you. And we say that because it's kind of the cool thing to say when you gather together. That's why we ask. But we know that there is also a special promise by Jesus that wherever two or three are gathered, he is there in the midst of us. So we expect a special meeting with the Lord when we all come together. But reality is, he goes with you wherever you go. He goes with you. If that doesn't encourage the fear of the Lord, nothing can. Everywhere you go, there you are. No, everywhere you go, the Lord is with you, and he's going with you, and he's going with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. This is a verse that we need to underline. We need to keep it to ourselves and make it a part of our memory banks, that God is there to fight for us. And when the neighbors are troubling you or the co-workers are hassling you, we have to understand that the Lord wants to shine through our lives. And he wants to do something. And when the struggles of life start attacking your mind, your emotions, keep this in mind. God goes with you and he's fighting on your behalf. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicates his house, or dedicates it. Now, he's going to give four reasons why. What they're doing is, Moses is saying, when you get into the promised land, you're going to need an army. And in the army, I want everyone to serve in the army, but there are certain reasons to be able to put off your military service. And one of them is if you're building a new home. You don't want to build a new home and then die in battle, and you never really have a chance to dedicate the home or initiate that new home. So if you're building a home, then you can put off your military service for a while, and usually about a year or so. I don't know how many of you heard, but this is something that happens quite often in Finland. A court case came up where a young man in Finland is mandatory to serve 18 months military service, as many of the European countries are. It is mandatory. All men need to serve their 18-month term. Well, in Finland, this young man, I don't know how old he was, probably 19, 20 years old, wanted to serve in the military, or needed to serve his obligatory service, and he filed a petition so that he could not have to serve. He was there for a few months, and he was having a difficult time, and the doctors determined that he was having computer separation anxiety. The young man couldn't live without his computer or his internet. And so they deferred his service, military service, for 3 years. And so 3 years later, they figured he would mature. This is the way they ruled it, that after 3 years, perhaps he would mature to the level where he would be able to get along without his computer and his internet. So there are good reasons. I'm not sure that's one of them. But in this particular case, the officers were to stand before the men and say, any of you guys building a home? You're building a home. Have you dedicated it yet? No, I haven't. I'll be dedicating it next June. All right, you go home and go dedicate your home because we don't want you to die in battle before you have a chance to break in your new home. In verse 6, he gives us another reason, and that's the harvest. And I'm giving you four of them. They all begin with an H, by the way. I'm giving you H's. The first is homes. The second is harvest. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not yet eaten of his vineyard, let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. And so there was this tradition of breaking in the new harvest of a new wine, a new vineyard, if you will. And so he's saying, you don't want to go through all the effort and not even be able to take the joy or the benefit of partaking of your fruit, the labor of your hands, the fruit of your labor. And so you go home and dedicate your harvests to the Lord. And thirdly is the honeymoon in verse 7. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. So, see, all of these things, you don't want another man doing the things that you wanted to do. And so this is a very important thing. These are domestic duties. It was a domestic duty to dedicate the home, to dedicate the harvest, and to definitely attend your honeymoon. You don't know, didn't want another man on your honeymoon. So that's what were good reasons to put off your military service. And God is really concerned about these things, and that's why he allows it. He's concerned primarily about the domestic value. And I wish that in our culture we might see that same thing, because domestic value, the home life, is something that has degraded. And we've spent so much time and energy building up our treasures and trying to, have more than the next guy and have even to pay our bills. You know, my folks are here, and we just went to New York, and we heard that one bedroom apartment in New York is over $2,000 for a one bedroom apartment with a tenement, I guess, a one bedroom apartment, another room without a window. And it's something like $1,800 to $2,000 a month, some $2,400 a month. How do they survive over there? It's required that, for the most part, in places like that, you have to have two incomes in order to be able to come close to paying that kind of a rent. That's just rent. It's not even a mortgage. And so, it just seems like we've made things so difficult for ourselves, making our priorities everything else but the family and but our domestic responsibilities. And the fourth thing is heebie-jeebies, if you're keeping track with the H's. You got the homes, the harvest, the honeymoon, and the heebie-jeebies. And you see that in verse 8, and the officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? And let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. In other words, no scaredy cats on our trip, because you're going to be contagious. You're afraid, you're fearful, and you're faint-hearted, and you're going to be whining in the foxhole next to the guy, and so soon all of you are going to be running away from the battle instead of standing there toe-to-toe with the enemy. You can imagine how easy that can happen. You know, you're sitting there, oh, we're going to die, and then suddenly everyone's going, I know, let's get out of here. And it's so easy for this fearfulness to be contagious. So if you're fearful, the officers are supposed to say, just go home. It's best if you go home. And you can apply these things, of course, even in the spiritual life, and for some, even in the spiritual ministry. There are men who want to go to battle for God. They want to fight for the Lord. They want to do what they can for the Lord, but they're just not ready to be able to step out yet. And there are certain times, and we've had young men here, even in our congregation, who really want to step out and serve the Lord, and they may be trying to get their business up and running. And we'll say, look, why don't you step back for a little bit, take care of the business, and then after you get that up and running, then we'll see about coming back into the ministry. Or a young man will come, and he's all on fire to serve the Lord, and suddenly he gets married. You know, things change when a young man gets married. Suddenly things are no longer important to him. Things change. And so, look, we'll just go easy on him and just get used to the new arrangement with the new boss in the house. And we'll just see how things are able to work out over the next year or two. A person building a home. I'm looking at a young man now. I'm watching him as he recently purchased a home. And in purchasing the home, prior to purchasing the home, he had a lot of time to minister and to do things around the church. And suddenly has a home, and he's too busy to come to church, I noticed. He's not here tonight, in fact. That's what happens. The priorities start to change, and those things need to come into focus, need to come into balance for all of us. It's okay for those priorities to change, and I think leadership, the officers, need to look out and say, well, that happens sometimes, and sometimes you got to give someone space to be able to work through those issues. God is aware of that, and he sees that, because those are important issues. The home is very important, and our income, our jobs, our harvest, if you will. That's very important to us, and they're important issues, and so is the family, the wife, the honeymoon, the new arrangement. And if especially in the early years of marriage, if the foundation isn't established, well, then it's going to be shaky and rocky for a long time to come. And so it's best to take care of these things as soon as possible. And of course, then there are some who are just fearful, fearful of all things in ministry, pertaining to the ministry and serving God. And these men need to work these things out. They need to work them out. They need to come to grips with who God is to them and what God wants to do through them. So very good practical experience for the church to grab hold of, because these things have to be established if we're going to have a strong army, if we're going to have a strong ministry of men and women serving God single-mindedly. You think about all these guys, if he's in battle and he's thinking, boy, that home, I got to put the gutters up when I get back, and suddenly, wham, he gets shot and he's dead. You know, he's got his eyes somewhere else. Or he's thinking about his harvest and, you know, I should be back there picking grapes, and suddenly his partner gets shot because he's not got his mind on his work. And so you don't want a person serving with you in the ministry who's double-minded. James tells us in James chapter 1 that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And when we're double-minded, we're as stable as water. And you know how stable water is. You cannot walk on it unless you're Jesus Christ or Peter on a good day. But for the most part, you're unable to help out when you're unstable in your life. And your mind is here and it's there and it's here and it's there. When God calls us, he wants us to be single-mindedly for him, sold out for the Lord, and that becomes our passion. That becomes our desire. So this becomes good advice for us. In verse 9, and so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. And this is, here we go now. You take the cream of the crop, so to speak. Then you can start appointing leaders, men who are going to be able to captain the people. All of these personal issues are all settled. All of these things are out of the way. And now you're going to be able to find men who can be captains, leaders, to lead the people. Leadership is so important. When you go near to a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. In other words, they didn't want to just go in and kill the people, especially unless, now there's two different things we're talking about here. Within the promised land, God gave clear orders, kill them all. Kill anything that has anything to do with these people, lest you should be tempted by them. Kill them all, wipe them all out. But when it comes to those areas around the promised land, well, we'll use them for our benefit. So offer them a bit of an offer of peace. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. And so we'll let them live so long as they can benefit us and serve us financially and serve us. And so Solomon actually really incorporated this, and he took these places that he conquered and used them to build all of his wealth and nation, and they became his slaves. And so it says in verse 12, now if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. Now, obviously, God is not condoning pacifism here. He believed that what he was doing was using the nation of Israel as his instrument against immorality, against evil, against a wicked people. These idol-worshiping pagans needed to be destroyed. God was bringing judgment on these people who rejected him, and he was using his own people to do so. That's what this is about. And in this particular case, God wanted people to be able to have an opportunity to turn around. An offer of peace is extended. Now, let's talk about this in a spiritual light. And spiritually speaking, today, we are ambassadors of peace. We become, if you will, the called of God, the officers of God, the soldiers of God who go into a pagan world. And the reality is that God is offering them peace through Jesus Christ. And this peace is available to all who would say yes to his name. And those who do not, unfortunately, there is an evil consequence that awaits them. More than that, their fate is already sealed. They're already heading to this fate of destruction. They're going to be destroyed, but they don't have to be destroyed. Here is the offer of peace, and you and I become those ambassadors of peace. As we say, Jesus can save you. Jesus is the answer. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to go and go that route and go that to that end of destruction. But instead, we offer you peace. And if they do not receive our offer of peace, there is a bad end for them. And that is already their destiny. And someone said, well, why would God, if God is a God of love, why does he send people to hell? He doesn't. People are already heading there. And because God is a God of love, he's saying, you don't have to go there. Instead, accept my offer of peace, and you can experience eternal life. And so, in verse 14, the men are to be killed in verse 13. In verse 14, the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. This is within the promised land. Those who are very far from you without the promised land, you can conquer them, you can use them, but the ones within the promised land, they are to be destroyed. And he says in verse 17, you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, the Termite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. Why? Verse 18, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. So if your right hand offends, you cut it off. And what Moses is teaching them here is don't even give them an opportunity to offend you. Cut them off instantly. And there are certain types of practices that you and I would do well to just cut it off immediately and not even get involved with it. There are certain individuals that it's best we don't get involved with. It doesn't mean we kill them and utterly destroy them, but we utterly destroy any opportunity for us to become a part of them. And don't allow them to influence our lives, because ultimately they lead us away from God and into a life that is displeasing to God. So don't let those things be joined to ourselves, to us. We don't want them to be a part of our lives. And the Lord doesn't want them to be a part of your life either. So destroy them, cut them off, get rid of them, lest you should find yourself sinning against the Lord your God. Verse 19, when you besiege a city for a long time, while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Is this practical or what? In other words, don't use Agent Orange. You know, remember, wasn't it Agent Orange in Vietnam? They used to just destroy all the vegetation. And, you know, why do that? And we know why we did it back then, but I mean, God is saying, these are things that you're going to use. When you're conquering this land, these trees are there for you. If you ruin it, then you're not going to be able to enjoy it. And so this becomes a very practical thing. And once again, we see that there is a reason why things happen the way they happen. And God is in charge of all things. And I was talking with a young man today, and he was talking about his conviction of being a pacifist. And as he was talking, he was making it a spiritual decision on his part. And I told him, I said, you know, it's very difficult to make a biblical case for pacifism. And he said, well, I just think that Jesus was a pacifist. I said, well, then how do you explain him going to the temple and fashioning a whip with his own hands and using it to clear out the temple, those who were the enemies of God? I said, does that sound like the actions of a pacifist to you? Pacifism is not a biblical position at all. You may feel strongly against war, as many of us should, but it's not a biblical position. Keep that in mind. If you have that conviction, it's perfectly okay, but you cannot, biblically speaking, make it a biblical position. There is a case to be made that God uses war to punish evil nations. And that's what the Bible is talking about. That's why we see him condoning such activities here. More than condoning it, he orders it. He orders the leveling, the destruction, utter destruction of people and of cities because of their wickedness. There was a real and genuine action that took place when God's people did this, but there is the spiritual lessons that we must learn from it. And the spiritual lesson is that there is sin that is lurking. And the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about looking for someone to bring into his trap, someone that he would be able to destroy. And he brings it, in a sense, like a Trojan horse. Recently, I wrote an email to one of our missionaries, and he's talking about getting married. And I was very happy for him, and I wrote to him and said how happy I was. I said, but beware of the Trojan horse. And he wrote back, and he said, what in the world do you mean? I said, just beware, because sometimes the devil brings in something in the form of a good package, but the reality is it becomes a snare, a trap. And so we have to be careful that we've got our eyes open, walking circumspectly, and that we're not found trapped by some kind gesture of an enemy. This happened to David. And in David's day, when someone came and they put on the air as if they were traveling from a great distance because they saw that the armies of Israel were conquering everything in sight, and they came and tricked them. And they made an agreement with them, thinking they were one of these nations from a far land, far, far away. That is what God allowed. All right, then David said, you can be our servants. You bring us tribute, and you have to carry our firewood and collect firewood for us. Lo and behold, it was a trick, because they weren't from a faraway land. They were next door, and David didn't know it. And he made an agreement with a people that he had to keep his word with, and he was stuck with them for the rest of his life. So we need to be careful that we don't make such agreements with evil things or with evil philosophies of men. We have to be careful of the people that we find ourselves joined to, because they're not always walking in the same direction you are. And if that happens, we make an allegiance with someone that will ultimately cause us to turn away from God. So that is the spiritual principle. Destroy anything that might cause you harm in the future, and nip sin in the bud, so that it doesn't rise up and bite you later.